What we're going to look at in this study now is the relationship between Simon Peter, the disciple and apostle, and the prophecy of Isaiah. Both Simon Peter and the prophecy of Isaiah have special places in the purpose of God. Peter was the number one disciple. He was the figurehead disciple. He's the one we learn about discipleship through his strengths and also through his weaknesses. He is the one used by the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us what it is to be a disciple and how we can go from trusting in ourselves to trusting in him. And Isaiah is the prophet that really, more than any other in Old Testament scripture, gives us the gospel in all its aspects, both the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah is in two parts. The first half, before the history of Hezekiah, is really the things concerning the kingdom. And the second part, after the history of Hezekiah, really the things concerning the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to look at is how Peter, we're called upon really to see how Peter interacts with those scriptures. And we'll find that not only is Peter a way of thinking about what Isaiah was meaning, but Peter is a player. Peter is an agent in Isaiah. In fact, we've just read a prophecy that really only in its full sense applies to the disciple Peter. And we'll come back, God willing, to look at that in more detail. Let's start in Matthew chapter 3, where Simon Peter, or rather Simon, not yet Peter, begins his journey. We're told that John Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptizing at Jordan. We know it was Bethabara. And we're told that all of Judea, Jerusalem, and all the region round about Jordan went out to listen to him. Peter wasn't from Jerusalem or Judea or the region round about Jordan. Peter was from Galilee. So it seems that an especially interested small group of Galileans also went down to listen to the voice of John the Baptist, especially devout. Peter was a devout follower of the law. He had never eaten anything common or unclean. He was fastidious in his devotion to the law. And he was searching, like many others, for the Messiah. And when his brother came to him and said, "We have found the Messiah," he spared no time in going to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was Isaiah's prophecy which really was the starting point for Peter and his friends. Matthew chapter 3 says, verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So for that group of disciples of John Baptist, that group of people seeking, searching for the coming of Messiah, it was Isaiah chapter 40 which would capture their attention. John has told them who he was. He was Isaiah chapter 40 in real life. He was the voice of chapter 40 and verse 3. And so Peter would have looked at Isaiah 40, perhaps already remembering it in his mind as he'd heard it being read many times. And what was he expecting? Well, what Isaiah chapter 40 says, just after the quotation that John Baptist explains, we're told, verse 5, "The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." The glory of Yahweh was going to be revealed. But this stood in contrast to what John Baptist was also keen to emphasize, which is verse 6. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So John the Baptist is trying to teach Simon Peter about the frailty of human existence. Peter was, it, by all accounts, seems to have been a robust man. You know, he was a fisherman. He was a tough man. He would think nothing of throwing himself in to swim to the shore. He was a man who at times was so confident in his own strength of character that he would profess even to die with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never forsake him. But throughout his discipleship, Peter was going to learn that all flesh is grass. It's the word of the Lord which endures forever. And when the Spirit, through Peter, causes him to write this first epistle, it is that very passage that began his discipleship that we find in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter is talking really about the exodus the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must make to leave behind a world for which we no longer have our love, and to leave it and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as pilgrims and strangers, to go through a wilderness journey of our own, an exodus into the wilderness, and realize the frailty and the fickleness of human nature, not to trust in ourselves, but to be empowered by the word of God. So in chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He wants us all to understand that the gospel is the word that endures forever. Confidence in self is of no value at all, because it is like the flower of the grass. It may shine in glory for a day, but then it's gone. But Isaiah 40 also goes on to say, not only that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, not only tell Jerusalem, behold your God. And therefore, no doubt Peter and the others were expecting rather dramatic entrance of a mighty king coming to Jerusalem. But Isaiah 40 really tempers expectations. Because what is described in verse 11 of Isaiah 40 is not a mighty warrior, but a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so Peter the fisherman is going to have to learn to become Peter in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter the shepherd. And it is in chapter 5 of the first epistle of Peter that transformation has happened, where he exhorts the elders in verse 2 of chapter 5, feed the flock of God, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The glory was to come later. First of all, there was the service. And that's something I think that Peter took quite a while to understand. Peter, the representative disciple, the lesson for us all that we have to learn. Peter was from Galilee, and the Lord Jesus wanted to start his ministry in Galilee. So Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus went up to Galilee. And then verse 14 of Matthew chapter 4 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So, disciples who went to Galilee would be living witnesses of what Isaiah's prophecy was anticipating. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, of course that's where this passage is taken from, but you'll see that the chapter division is not that helpful. In fact, it's unhelpful. And you'll see that chapter 9 is a direct continuation of chapter 8. And so Peter would be thinking about Isaiah chapter 8 and 9 and would ultimately realize that he was being spoken of in these chapters. What verse 16 says of chapter 8 is this: bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So Peter was having to realize that the truth was not going to be generally accepted by the whole of that Jewish community at that time. It was but a remnant that Isaiah spoke about, a remnant whose responsibility was to hold fast to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ would reveal, and to faithfully honor it and to transmit it to others. They're called, those apostles, in verse 18 of chapter 8, the children. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. I will see in a moment, really, how the Acts of the Apostles directs us to the fulfillment of that when signs and wonders were done by Peter and the apostles. But Peter may have thought, as many thought at the time, that there was going to be a national revival, a national reformation, that Messiah would come, that Romans would be overthrown, the fullness of Isaiah's message would ultimately be manifested. But he has to understand that it's in two phases. And this was the real difficult thing, to come to grips with the fact that what Isaiah was speaking about was fulfilled in two stages. First, the suffering servant, the beloved son, and then at his second coming, the glory of the kingdom. And the test for discipleship has always been whether we can, in a world of other expectations, hold fast to the truth of what the prophet has promised. And so verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 8 was a test for Peter, as it is for us, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's the darkness that chapter 9 is speaking about. The darkness of falsehood, false ideas. Even the synagogue in Capernaum, Peter's hometown, Peter's home synagogue, was possessed of an evil spirit. There was a darkness, a shadow cast by the hypocritical religion of the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Peter has to understand that that is something that is not going to contain the gospel message. He has to understand what the real gospel message is all about. And it's going to take him quite some time. It's not until Acts chapter 10 that he really grasps what Isaiah 9 verse 1 is saying. Galilee of the Gentiles. Why did the Lord choose Galilee of the Gentiles? Because the message would embrace Gentiles as well. Such a difficult concept for Peter to understand. It took a special revelation from heaven to convince him that Gentiles could embrace the hope that Isaiah had promised to the Gentiles so long ago. Moving forward in Matthew chapter 8, Peter gave his home as the base for the Lord Jesus Christ and opened the doors, even allowed the roof to be opened to lower down a faithful disciple on a stretcher. But he was also a beneficiary. His family were touched by the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his mother-in-law who was sick, and she lay there with a fever. Maybe it was malaria, maybe it was something else, maybe it was typhoid, maybe it was one of a multitude, maybe it was coronavirus, we don't know. But she was seriously unwell. And verse 14 of Matthew chapter 8 says, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand. Now, we know in coronavirus situations, this is not the thing to be done. Social distancing is the requirement. Even in hospital, staff try to stay as far away from touching somebody. They have to, of course, at times, but it is not something that you would just go out, reach out and touch. But he did, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And so they brought, the people brought their sick to him. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So Peter was a witness to the remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus Christ reached out his hand and took a fever off his mother-in-law. He took it upon himself. He was witness to the fact the Lord was prepared to touch a leper. An unheard of development. And surely he must have wondered about Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 and 5. But the point didn't really reach comprehension. That in the one whom he's anticipating as the Messiah, the King, the presence of God amongst them, the power of God amongst them, behold your God, says Isaiah chapter 40, was the one who would take the infirmities and the sicknesses of sin upon himself and deliver as Isaiah had promised. The miracles, of course, made the Lord Jesus Christ famous in those parts, and people flocked to see him. And when we come to chapter 12, we find that there are so many people, and the mood is really developing to take him by force, to make him king, to march against the Romans. But the Lord Jesus Christ, so surprisingly to disciples, shunned the popularity. We're told in chapter 12 and verse 15 that when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. What was that all about? Charge him that they should not make him known. What was the point of him coming if they wouldn't make him known? John the Baptist had shouted it out in a voice that the nation could hear. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was faced with the crowds of popularity, he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. It took a while for Peter to absorb that point, didn't it? He would use his sword to defend the one who would not defend himself. The Lord wouldn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He wasn't after popularity. He was looking for the poor, the needy. And in a crowd, of course, the poor in spirit are really not going to raise their voice, are they? Those who really need the Lord Jesus Christ most of all are not going to say, you know, over the noise of the din of the crowd, I'm over here. It's only in those quiet times where people would feel confident to to come up to the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe at a distance listen quietly to what he was saying. These were the ones that the Lord Jesus was seeking out. And Peter would have to reflect on that with all disciples. We're not a protesting people, are we? We don't placard down the streets. We do not shout opposition. We are to be as the Lord Jesus Christ was. We don't join protest movements. We're a people who are to be contrite in spirit and humble in our approach, but available, reaching out to the bruised reed and the smoking flax. And so the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. He didn't speak in a way that all men would understand without much effort on their part. In Matthew chapter 13, we're told that he spoke in parables, and the people wanted to know, why did he speak in parables? And Peter would have been glad of the answer as well, I'm sure. And verse 13 of chapter 13 of Matthew tells the answer. It says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand, that in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. Of course, the passage comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Why didn't the scribes and Pharisees, Peter must have wondered, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, never man did miracles like him. Peter could testify in his own household, his mother-in-law, look at her now. She's fit as a fiddle. She was at death's door. Nobody ever did that. Why can't they see? They've heard what he said. Why can't they realize? And the record of scripture is telling us, you know where the problem lies, don't you? It lies in the heart. You see there, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart. For those who didn't want the healing balm of salvation from sin, to change your way of life, to walk in righteousness, well, they wouldn't understand, because ultimately, deep down, they didn't want to understand, for they knew at least the consequences of understanding. And the devil snatched away that word from their hearts before it could take any root, in the words of the parable. So there is a message now which Peter is coming closer to appreciating, and that understanding has to do with the heart. So when we come to chapter 15, we can see here it becomes ever so clear. And Peter now, not just an observer, but a participant in the lesson himself. Notice this, in chapter 15, it's a contrast, isn't it, between the tradition of the elders mentioned in verses 2 and 3 and 6, and the true worship that Isaiah has spoken of, that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill. So I'd like us to go, I'll put a chart up in a moment, but I'd like us to go to Isaiah chapter 29 and just look at the context here. Isaiah 29 is a prophecy of the end of the Jewish Commonwealth. It's a prophecy of the siege of Jerusalem when the Romans would come and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it speaks of the spirit of the religious leaders in Jerusalem at that time, and at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're described as people who are unable to comprehend, unable to understand. And it says there in verse 10, for Yahweh hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets, your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become at you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. He saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. He says, I am not learned. Wherefore, the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart from me, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So you see that those points there are a culmination of what Matthew's gospel has revealed for us as Peter has to understand it. Now, when we say Peter's involved in this, you see, because look at Matthew chapter 15. The religious rulers are those people whose eyes have been covered. They are blind. That's what it says in verse 10. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. He's closed your eyes. They couldn't see. That is, they could not understand. You see that word understand there in verse 14. And so the Lord, based on Isaiah 29, quite clearly offers them another explanation in verse 14 of Matthew 15. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now we would say it's pretty obvious what that means. You only have to go back to Isaiah 29 and realize that the scribes and Pharisees are the blind. They're teaching traditions, not the word of God. Those traditions will be followed by others who will fall into the same ditch. Come on, Peter, it's obvious, isn't it? But this is what Peter says in verse 15. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do not you yet understand? You see, Peter, the man, the disciple, the disciple's disciple, the representative disciple is put on the spot in Isaiah 29. Can he not discern that true religion is not amount of conformity to ritual, of physical hand washing, but is honoring God from the heart? So just look at this table here. What we've got here in Matthew 15 and Isaiah 29 is a series of links. The quotation in verse 8, well, we found that in 29 verse 13. You see then, when the Lord talks about the blind leading the blind, you can see that, it's really taking hold of verse 10 of Isaiah 29. And verse 18, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see. In other words, it's saying that ultimately Israel will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but for now they are the blind. When he asks Peter, are you yet without understanding? He's saying, Peter, are you one of the tradition? Are you no different from them? You've been with me a while now. Don't you understand? Can't you see what Isaiah was actually saying? That the religion of tradition is not the way to God. Will you not come to understanding yourself? Because verse 24 of Isaiah says, they also that err in spirit shall come to understanding. And this is the job of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Isaiah. We can see some other links which I won't go into, but you know, Matthew goes on to speak about a woman from Lebanon, from Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile who shows remarkable faith. That's the quality Isaiah is implying is required. And we learn in verse 31 of the dumb speaking and the lame walking and the blind seeing, a reference to Isaiah chapter 35. Which is part of a same section of scripture. So Matthew chapter 15 then is really fundamental to understanding Isaiah 29. And look what it says in verse 31 of Matthew. They glorified the God of Israel. And that's the subject of Isaiah 29. In verse 13, it says, they honor me. That's the word glory. They glory me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But what did they glorify in Matthew? Verse 31, the God of Israel. And that's exactly what Isaiah 29 verse 23 says, that they shall fear the God of Israel. So Matthew, the inspired writer, is drawing our attention to how Peter has got to learn the truth of what Isaiah's prophecy is speaking of, that he might become one of the children of God that Isaiah has spoken of. Now, when Peter is converted after his the death and resurrection and the appearance and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we can see how that understanding now has really fully matured. The Lord has taught him by word and deed, and now through the Holy Spirit upon him, his memory of what Jesus did and his understanding has been fulfilled. And so when he comes in chapter 3 of Acts of the Apostles to the beautiful gate of the temple where there's a lame man, he is now going to complete what Isaiah 35 has spoken of. The lame shall leap as an hart. But we're told in Acts that it was at the beautiful gate. Well, what does that bring to our minds? It brings chapter 52 of Isaiah to our minds, does it not? Now, Peter will understand this, and we'll show you in a moment how we come to Isaiah 52. But look at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains of the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Peter says, look on us, to the man who was asking for silver. Look on us. And Isaiah 52 verse 8 says, they shall see eye to eye. Here was Peter and John with their beautiful feet coming to the beautiful gate to share the gospel message. Look on us. He says, silver and gold have I none. And Isaiah 52 verse 3 says, he shall be redeemed without money. And what Peter and John are doing is living the parable of Isaiah 52. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Isaiah 52 verse 6 says, therefore my people shall know my name. Yahshua, he shall save. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of God was manifested. Therefore, my people shall know my name. And so the feet of this man were strengthened. Not just strengthened. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Leaping as an hart, Isaiah 35 says. Leaping as an hart. And you know, Peter goes on in verse 12 of Acts 3 to say, when Peter saw it, he answered the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? Isaiah 35 speaks of the way of holiness in which the redeemed shall walk. Here now was Isaiah's message flooding through because the Lord Jesus Christ had manifested to his disciples the truth, had demonstrated in his death and resurrection exactly what Isaiah was speaking about. And they now, with the feet of the gospel proclamation, share to all who would listen and see that they might join in the way of holiness in which the redeemed shall walk. It's a beautiful thing to see how this transpires. But more so, because we looked at Isaiah 29 and the way in which that was worked in the life of Peter. So those are those early references there. But now look in Acts and see how these things continue. What have we got here? In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the people, the rulers now, are marveling at Peter and the others because of their boldness. And verse 13 says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Well, that's exactly the language, isn't it, of Isaiah 29. They hand the book to him that is not learned. And he says, I can't read it because I am not learned. Now, here were the Galilean fishermen, and yet now they had learned. Now they did understand. Their eyes had been opened. And through them, everyone glorified God. And they were honoring God now, not with their lips, but with their hearts. And Acts 4 verse 30 and chapter 5 verse 12 says that signs and wonders were done by the apostles, just as Isaiah 8 said would happen. And even to the point of this remarkable development, because in Acts chapter 5, we're told that they brought the sick to Peter, verse 15 of Acts 5, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. Even the shadow of Peter. I wonder what Peter thought about that. When he realized that even the shadow of his silhouette, when it fell upon the sick, caused them to be healed. And he would no doubt have thought of Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash, the hasty, shall understand. As the shadow of a great rock, the man whose name was changed to Peter would bring the shadow of respite from the heat of the day to the weary and the needy. And even in the opening of the prison to Peter, the word of Isaiah's prophecy was now manifest in parable fashion. The prison doors were opened. And that was what Isaiah 42 says, and that's what Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, the opening of prison to them that are bound. Peter wasn't just an observer of the prophecy being fulfilled, not just a participant. He was an agent now in its fulfillment. And how had this transformation happened for Peter? How had it come about? This is where we want to go back to Isaiah again. But the one thing, of course, that Peter has to learn is that the Gentiles, the one thing at this moment in time in Acts chapter 5, shall we say, that Peter has to learn is the Gentiles coming in. Also conscious of time, and I'll just put up some of the links. Many of you, I'm sure, will already have these links between Isaiah 65, 64, 65 and Acts chapter 10. But it's a remarkable thing. And for those perhaps who are not looking at this, who are looking at this for the first time, and you think, well, some of these links might seem a bit tenuous, let me just point out what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. To Cornelius, when eventually comes to Cornelius and he comes into a Gentile's house, it was something that was not acceptable under the Jewish tradition for him to do. Peter comes in verse 34, opens his mouth and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He that worketh righteousness. Now we find that phrase in Isaiah 64. And verse 4 says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And I said, well, I wonder if Acts has drawn our attention to this prophecy being fulfilled. And you think, well, what's it about? Well, Isaiah 64 says, oh, that God would open the heavens, that he would rend the heavens and come down. And Peter has a vision of the heavens opened. But what comes down now is a mixture of common and unclean. He would never, like Isaiah 65 verse 4, eat swine's flesh. He would never compromise himself in the idolatry that represents. But Isaiah 65 also says that in the new kingdom, in the heavens, at the new heavens and earth, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The unclean and the clean will be joined in fellowship. And Peter comes to realize, because, you know, even before he called upon God to explain what was going on, God answered him. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, even before Peter had gone into prayer to ask what it meant, before he called, God had answered through the angel. And he was to go to Cornelius. And what did he find? When he got to Cornelius, in verse 24, Cornelius waited for them. Here was a man waiting to meet the man who would bring him the truth. And that's exactly what Isaiah 64 says, that God would meet with. Verse 5, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And even before Peter had gone there, an angel had met Cornelius, as Cornelius says. And when Peter in Acts chapter 11 verse 14 wants to summarize what this was all about, he says this, that Peter would be called upon to tell words by which they would be saved. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And so the gospel message of Isaiah 64 was for the Gentiles too. And that's, of course, how the Apostle Paul in Romans explains Isaiah 65 verse 1. So Peter, ultimately, the final piece of the jigsaw, shall we say, in the understanding of Peter, was that the Gentiles would be able to embrace the same hope. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 50, because we left this till last, because this is truly remarkable that we can see that Isaiah was something that Peter was being directed to all the way through the ministry of the Lord. Matthew is telling us that it might be fulfilled. Peter, this is Isaiah being fulfilled. But when Peter, after the resurrection, I'm sure not before, look back at Isaiah chapter 50, he would be absolutely stunned to find that he, as an individual, was the subject of the prophecy. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his trial. I was not rebellious. I gave my back to the smiters. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Isaiah speaks the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We're told that they struck him on the face. They did spit in his face. But, says the Lord, I set my face like a flint. There was a resolve in the Lord Jesus Christ, a steeliness in his demeanor. He would not respond. He would not be tempted to break his silence. He knew what he was there for. The prophecy says, who will contend with me? Who accuses me? Well, he was accused, as Matthew 27 tells us. Who is he that shall condemn me? Well, they all condemned him, but not the judge of all the earth. But verse 10 goes on to ask Simon Peter what he was doing there in the shadows of that crowd. Turning away from the officials at the trial and the brutality of the soldiers and the despicable injustice of the situation, the Lord is mindful that one of his servants is in the wrong place, that one who had professed undying loyalty to his master was now in the shadows. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness? Remember what Luke 22 says. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Isaiah 50 verse 11 says, behold, all ye that kindle the fire. And that's exactly what they did in Luke 22:55. They kindled the fire. It says that they compassed themselves about with firebrands. That's what John 18 verse 3 says they did. Well, says Isaiah, walk in the light of your fire. Now, remarkably, that is the word in Luke 22 verse 56. That as Peter sat by the fire, it's actually by the firelight, by the foss, by the light, as he sat by the firelight, in association, he was not able, he didn't have the strength to speak up. In fact, he would deny his master three times. He shall lie down in sorrow. Of course, not only Peter would find the sorrow of that denial, but every other disciple who's failed to find the courage in the crisis to stand up for his or her master. Every one of us who has let the Lord down will understand something of the bitterness that Peter felt then. But now comes the explanation that would have lifted Peter up. Ignore the chapter division. Hearken to me. Hearken to me. You see, verse 10 says, who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Hearken to me. Look unto the rock. And Simon Peter, well, that was his name change, wasn't it? Simon means to hear, to hearken. And his name was changed to Cephas, which isn't the ordinary word for rock. But when we look at it, it's the hollowing out of a rock. It's like a cave, the shape of a hollow in a rock. It's what happens when a piece of rock is chiseled out of the rock face. That's where the stones came from to build the temple. You can still see them under Jerusalem. You can go into the caves under Jerusalem. You can still see the shape where the rock that was cut out used to be. And that's exactly what Isaiah 51 verse 1 is saying. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and to Sarah that bare you. And so Simon Peter, when he thought upon these things, would not only have seen that his weakness was laid bare even before he was born, but that he had become a witness and example of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who after the resurrection went to find Peter and who spoke to him and then got that threefold affirmation, "Lovest thou me?" that he might become a rock built upon a foundation that would see the growth of the ecclesia. So when Peter, through the Spirit, writes, it is absolutely central that what has motivated him in his own life that he is asking us now to follow, a man who's put forward to demonstrate the power of forgiveness, is that we are to take the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and we are to see how they operate in our lives. The example in 1 Peter 2 is suffering wrongfully. Suffering wrongfully. And what's that about? Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He didn't defend himself. He didn't protest. He turned the other cheek, that he might demonstrate that flesh is nothing. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He did not curse as Peter had done. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't justify self. He didn't put up arguments to defend himself. He didn't go on to the attack and threaten. His whole demeanor spoke of his confidence in the God who would deliver him. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that is really the key. To live a life not concerned now about crowds and popularity and the good words of others, but to live a life dependent upon the Lord himself, to know and to trust that he is near. The one who bare in his own self our sins is the one through whose stripes we are healed. We used to be sheep going astray, but now, as Isaiah 40 has said, there comes a shepherd who is going to be the bishop of our souls, who can bring us back to the flock of God. And though all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through that faith in him, we are brought back into the household of God, of which Peter is that first stone laid on that foundation. How thankful we should be that the Apostle Peter is able to encourage us now as the prophet that he became through the Spirit upon him, to show us how Isaiah can come to life in our own lives.